Let's turn together in our copies of God's Word to Acts 26. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 23. Acts 26, verse 19 through 23. Acts 26, beginning in verse 19, where God's Word reads as follows. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may He add its blessing to our hearts. Last Lord's Day, here we're kind of picking up in the middle of Paul's speech to King Agrippa II. And last Lord's Day, we saw how Paul's mission was assigned to him by God Almighty. Specifically, looking in verse 18, how Paul was called for three purposes. He was going to be used for regeneration, the opening of the eyes of the Gentiles. He's going to be used for justification, the forgiveness of sins for the Gentiles. And then he was going to be used that the Gentiles would have a place among those who are sanctified. So that's Paul's mission, to be used for regeneration, justification, and sanctification in the Gentiles and also among the Jews. And he was charged by God with this mission as an apostle. He was one who was sent out. Now, we recognize that Paul can do none of those things on his own. He is simply a vessel, an instrument used by God for that purpose. But we got a picture of the what of Paul's mission. What was it that God was going to use Paul for? And he was using Paul for regeneration, for justification, and for sanctification. Today, as Paul finishes his speech to Agrippa II, we're not dealing so much with the what of Paul's mission. What is he supposed to do? We're dealing with the how. How does Paul go and carry out this mission in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? And when God gives that assignment to Paul, we can by extension assign that same mission to the church as a whole. So what we see today in the remaining section of Paul's speech to Agrippa II is that the ministry that God gives to His church is declarative. It's a calling of people to faith and repentance in Christ with good works which accompany it. And so to learn that message, we're going to simply look at Paul's message in these four verses, or five verses, and then we're also going to see Paul's assumptions. What does Paul have to assume to be able to make the statements that he makes? So we want to learn today that the ministry that God gives to His church is declarative, calling people to faith and repentance in Christ with good works. We want to see first Paul's message, and then we want to see Paul's assumptions. So let's begin by looking at Paul's message, specifically looking at verses 19 through 23. Like I said in the introduction, Paul is still speaking to Agrippa II. He has come down to meet Festus, and Festus has asked him to hear Paul's case because he doesn't know what charges he should bring against Paul when he sends him to Caesar with his appeal. And Paul has already shared with him how he was converted, what God has called him to do. And here we see Paul's explanation of his reaction to the mission that God gave to him. And Paul says that he doesn't waste any time in carrying out this commandment from God. You see that right at the beginning, verse 19. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He doesn't waste any time in putting God's command into motion. And the urgency of Paul's response to God's command matches the clarity that he has of who God is. He had been a persecutor of the church, Paul had been. He'd been called by God as an apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul's response when he was saved out of that life of persecution was instant obedience. You remember from Acts 9, Paul is converted in Damascus, on the road to Damascus. Well, here in our passage it says that he wasn't disobedient to the vision, but began declaring to those in Damascus, right at the beginning of verse 20. Paul is converted in Damascus, and that's where Paul begins his ministry. His response is immediate. That's because he's a redeemed man, and the redeemed man is eager to fulfill the calling of God on his life, to serve his Savior. Have you ever had somebody argue with you, somebody who is a Christian, argue with you about whether or not they had to obey God's commandments? Have you ever heard that kind of argument? I can almost guarantee you that that person who calls themselves a Christian, who is arguing with you about the need to obey the law of God, doesn't understand what Christ has accomplished for him. He doesn't understand what he has been saved out of. The greatness of salvation by Christ makes following Christ desirable for the regenerate. That's how God shows. It's how God shows that you are redeemed in a sense. It's your response to the commandments of God. The zeal for the Lord cannot be contained if it's rightly understood what God has saved you out of. It. And you can see this in several places in Scripture. In Luke chapter 8, beginning of verse 26, for example, you have the account of the demoniac who was in the Gerasenes. And Jesus comes, and this is the account of Scripture where the legion of demons that are resident in this man are taken out of him and are put in this herd of pigs, and they rush down the mountain and they're drowned in the water. You think that the Gerasene demoniac realized the greatness of his salvation by the hands of Christ? Most certainly he did. His life was instantly changed. He was a man who lived among the tombs and was cutting himself and couldn't even be bound with chains and was crying out night and day in agony of soul. And Jesus comes, and the people, hearing the report of what happened to the pigs, come and find this man sitting in his right mind at peace. Now, what's the response of this man to the deliverance of Christ? Well, the people who lived around him, their response was to ask Jesus to leave the region. That's how they responded, because they hadn't been saved from anything, they didn't think. They had economically been afflicted by Christ. That's their interpretation of what happened. But the one who had been delivered, the one who had been saved from much, later on in that same chapter, you find that rescued man, the man delivered from the legion of demons, pleading with Jesus, begging Jesus, that's the word that's used, begging Jesus that he would be able to accompany him. And Jesus says to him, no, you may not, but you go into this region and you tell them what happened to you. Sometimes Jesus tells people to be silent about what happened to you. But in this case, he tells the man, go out into the region and tell them what happened to you. And the man does it immediately. It's because he understood what he had been saved out of. One chapter earlier in Luke's gospel as well, you have Jesus at the house of the Pharisee where the forgiven woman comes and kisses Jesus' feet and washes them with her tears. Again, there's a difference between the one who recognizes what he has been saved, what she has been saved out of, and the one who doesn't. The Pharisee who is hosting Jesus, he reprimands Jesus for allowing this woman to do this. He doesn't understand, but the woman, Jesus says, has been forgiven out of much, and therefore she loves much. She loves much because she has been forgiven much. And Paul's living in that reality. Paul's living in the reality of what he has been forgiven out of. A murderer of Christians. A persecutor of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Saved by the grace of God on the road to Damascus. And now his Savior says to him, go. And he goes. He goes immediately. Now, I want us to notice what Paul does when he goes. In verse 20, we can skim over this word because it's just one word in the passage of Scripture. But in verse 20, it says that Paul wasn't disobedient, but he declared. He declared first in Damascus and then in Jerusalem. That was what Paul did. When Paul went to fulfill the ministry that God had given to them, he went out declaring. He went out preaching. That's how Paul fulfilled the mission that God had given to him. He preaches first in Damascus, and then he preaches in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and to all the Gentiles in the region as well. Paul preaches. He proclaims the good news of the gospel. That's the Christian mission. It is a verbal mission. It is speaking ministry. It is an intentional speaking ministry. That's what it says in Romans 10 as well. The foundational aspects of preaching when it comes to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul there sets before us, we know this passage, but to be reminded, Paul is saying, emphasizing the centrality of preaching in the life of the Christian church. And he says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news. The preaching of the word of God, the sending of the men to preach the word of God, that's the way of faith. That's the way that faith is spread throughout the world. And so Paul uses what God gives him. The toolbox of the Christian is very simple. It's preaching. And Paul uses that toolbox. He uses the means appointed to him by God. In this passage, he preaches. He's saying that he went out and preached. And the amazing thing of this passage of Scripture is that it actually gives us an outline of Paul's sermon. Have you ever wondered what an apostolic sermon sounds like? Well, in this passage of Scripture, the apostolic outline is given. It's a two-point sermon. So obviously, he didn't go to a modern seminary where you learn to make a three-point sermon, but it's a two-point sermon. Paul makes a two-point sermon where he preaches repentance and turning to God, and he preaches his second point, that you must bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's the outline of Paul's sermon. Turn to God for salvation. Do good deeds in keeping with repentance. The gospel changes you. You must believe the gospel, and then you live in light of the gospel. And so Paul has this outline. But in this passage, more than just giving us the outline, he also gives us a snapshot of the content of his sermon. You see that in verse 23. He summarized the teaching of the prophets and Moses, that which he declared, that Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both our people and to the Gentiles. So Paul preaches that Christ would suffer. Paul preaches that Christ would be raised from the dead. There you have the resurrection again, the resurrection which was the central issue of conflict between the Jews and Paul. There Paul includes it again, the resurrection of the dead. And he proclaims light to Jew and Gentile. So we've been given the outline, and we've been given the content. So what conclusion can we draw? We can conclude that the content supports the outline. And so what we want to do this morning is we want to think about how what Paul preaches supports this outline that he has given. How does preaching Christ's suffering and Christ's resurrection and light to the Jew and the Gentile, how does that show us that we must repent and turn to God? How does that show us that we must perform deeds in keeping with repentance? Well, let's look at the two points of the outline in turn. Remember the content, the death, the resurrection of Jesus giving light to the people. The first point is that we must repent and turn to God. How does Paul's sermon give light? How does giving light call us to repentance and turning to God? Well, you see, man in the flesh seeks to accomplish his own salvation, either through immediate pleasure. Some people use that as their salvation. That's what they pursue. They want pleasure, and they want more pleasure, and they want it right now. So that could be one gospel, that false gospel that people seek to follow. Or it could be an earned goodness, right? That would be another way that we in the flesh pursue salvation. If we do enough good things, God somehow will accept us in His presence. But salvation isn't found in any of those places. If you live according to that gospel, you're walking around in darkness, you're stumbling, you're groping around, you don't see your hand in front of your face. True salvation can only be found in Christ. And so the suffering, the death, the resurrection of Christ, that's the hope for the forgiveness of any man's sin. That's the light that any man must have in order to see where deliverance can be found. It can only be found in repenting and turning to God. That's the light of the Jew and the Gentile alike. It's the free offer of forgiveness that's made to all the world by the mouth of the apostle. It's the hope of forgiveness, and it's something that we're very familiar with. Man must repent and turn to God. That's the part of the gospel that we like the best. It's the easiest part for us to stomach, in some sense, when we hear about the good news of salvation. It's an important part of the gospel. It's the hope of forgiveness from sin, a light to all people. It's that free offer of forgiveness. But that's not all that Paul preaches. Paul has a second point in his sermon outline. And the second point in the sermon outline of Paul's is that we must perform deeds in keeping with repentance. Now, how do we apply the death and resurrection of Christ, giving light to man, to performing deeds in keeping with repentance? Paul calls us to perform deeds in keeping in repentance, and the light that Christ brings isn't only to appease our thinking. It's not only so that we can feel forgiven or know the promise of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. No, Paul also sheds light that shows us rescue from the dominion of sin in our lives. We can perform deeds in keeping with repentance. In Psalm 119, verse 105, it says there that God's word is a lamp to your feet, a light to your path. What does that mean? That means that for the one who is in God's family of faith, for the one who has Christ as his Savior, the word of God is what helps you to see how you should walk. That's what you do on a path. You walk on a path. You move forward on a path. God's word is a light to your feet, a lamp to your feet, a light to your path. To walk according to the commandments of God is revealed in Scripture. So when you repent and turn to God, your deeds will be in keeping with the commandments that He gives. Now, that's the part of the gospel that we can be less excited about in churches. It's because we think that we haven't been forgiven much. You see, for Paul, for the Gerasene demoniac, for the sinful woman who was forgiven, they didn't have any argument about following after the Lord now that they had been redeemed by the Lord. They thought highly of God because they thought little of themselves. They knew their sins. They knew what it was like to walk in that darkness. They knew what they had been rescued out of. And so they left behind that darkness. They walked on the light path. Their actions had been forever changed. In today's church, any call to perform deeds in keeping with repentance, it's going to be met with that L word, right? You know the word I'm talking about. Legalism. Anytime you talk about, especially if you go into the average church and you say, you must perform deeds in keeping with repentance, people are going to say, that's legalistic. You can't require that of me. But that's what God says. You understand why people are cautious about performing deeds in keeping with repentance. They don't like the language, because in Matthew 23, Jesus is pronouncing his woes over the Pharisees. And what does he say to the Pharisees? He says, "Woe to you Pharisees," paraphrasing now, "you're whitewashed tombs. You look nice on the outside, but on the inside you're filled with dead man's bones." And so people are reacting to that, saying, the deeds don't matter because on the inside you could be filled with dead man's bones. Jesus certainly does call the Pharisees workers of iniquity. He calls them self-righteous. He calls them, in Galatians, he calls them those who seek to justify themselves by their works. But Paul's sermon isn't just about performing deeds. You notice that. Paul's not just talking about doing good things. Paul is talking about performing deeds in keeping with repentance. And that's where it's different. You're not performing deeds leading to repentance. You're performing deeds that flow out of your repentance. So as a Christian, when you are redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, when He comes in and He regenerates your heart, He gives you life, He justifies you, and He places you among the sanctified, He says, now go out and do My work. And if you know what you have been rescued from, you will say, yes, amen, Lord, where can I go? That's the response of the believer. That's performing deeds in keeping with repentance. The light of Christ to the Christian walk isn't just doing things, but it's doing things from repentance. But to call people, first of all, to faith in God, and second of all, to performance of deeds, says really more about what's unsaid than the words do themselves. And sometimes that's the problem when you're dealing with the book of Acts, where they condense what Paul said. Sometimes it's more in what Paul doesn't say than what he does say. And so we want to look a little bit about the look a little bit at the assumptions that Paul makes when he makes when he gives this two-point outline. And they're going to serve as our application for today. One application is going to have to do with what we should believe and how we should think. The second application is going to have to do with how we are to live in light of the promise of salvation. So we want to think about the items that Paul assumes in order to make his statements. This statement that we must turn in repentance to God. The statement that we must perform deeds in keeping with repentance. For Paul, first of all, to call man to repent and turn to God makes the following assumption. The assumption is, for man to repent and turn to God, the status quo for man is not safe. The status quo for man is not okay. Paul's call to repentance assumes, it assumes that change is needed. You see, there's a context to Paul's words to repent and turn to God. And the context begins in Genesis 1 through 3, where God is creator, where man is sinner. The context of Paul's words must include Romans 5 verse 12, where death has come to all men through the sin of Adam. Paul's context of his words must include Romans 6 verse 23, where it says that the wages of sin are death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. All these things, all these scriptures must be pressed on the human heart to make sense of this call to repentance. The application today in our thinking is to ask ourselves, do we know who we are? Do you know who you are? Do you know your standing before God? When you consider your standing before God, how do you think of it? When you think of God needing to forgive you for the guilt of your sin, what do you think? Do you think God just needs to give me a little help up? He just needs to reach down and give me a little tug so I can climb that wall? Or do you think of yourself as dead at the bottom of the deepest part of the ocean, rotting with fish swimming around you and seaweed over your face? There's a difference. In the former sense, you won't think of your salvation as much of a gift at all. You'll just think of God doing you a small favor. But if you know who you really are, if you know yourself dead in your sins and trespasses and that God has made you alive in Christ Jesus, what will that do to your response? Is the greatness of the gift not the cause of the greatness of the response? You see, if you think that you're pretty much okay and God just needs to give you a little hand, Paul's not really talking to you. Jesus wasn't really talking to you. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance, not the righteous. That's what he's talking about. People who think themselves pretty much okay, they aren't the object of the sermons of Paul or of the Lord Jesus Christ. There has to be an assumption of what you must know to see the need for repentance. You must know You must know how low you are. You must remember the darkness out of which you were called, so that you would live before the Lord with joy and thanksgiving. And so that's what we have to understand. We have to understand this need for repentance because of who we are. But there's another assumption that Paul makes in his call to action specifically. Paul is given as part of his gospel call this mandate for a new way of living. You see, the path of your life, when it's lit up by Christ in you, it's different than the path that you set before yourself when you're walking around in darkness. The things that you were at war with before, they're now pleasing to your changed heart. There are some assumptions that sit behind that as well. It's true that the natural man can't please God. In Romans 8, in verse 8, it speaks of the inability of the man who lives according to the flesh. It says, to please God, it says there, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you are in Christ, though, if the work of regeneration has taken place in your life, then you are raised with Him. You are changed. You are reborn. You're no longer enslaved to sin, but now you live according to the Spirit and in one love towards God. You perform deeds in keeping with repentance, which makes turning from sin possible. That's the second assumption that sits behind Paul's words. It is possible for us to turn from sin. We have been made new. Man's life isn't ruled by the flesh any longer. Now, it's not a statement about sinlessness. It's not a statement of sinless perfectionism. It's not a statement that says you will not struggle with your sin. For example, in 1 Peter 2:11, we see that the passions of the flesh are actually waging war against the Christian. But it is a statement that says that obedience is not legalism. It is a statement that says that obedience is expected. It is a statement that says that obedience is the logical fruit that flows from the heart that is born again. And so this is where the rubber meets the proverbial road. We are here worshiping the Lord, professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are assuming all the assumptions that Paul made. We are assuming that God created. We are assuming that man sinned. We are assuming that the Redeemer had to come to crush the head of the serpent. We are assuming that the Redeemer did come. We are assuming that He has given you the ability to turn to God in repentance and to perform deeds in keeping with repentance. That's the things that we are assuming. And so with the Apostle Paul, we are all called to perform these deeds in keeping with repentance. There's another way of asking the same question that Paul asks. Something that you can ask yourself. Where is your fruit of being grafted into Christ? Are you grafted into Christ this morning? Well, where is the fruit that comes with being grafted into Christ? If you are in Christ, you are being fed by Him. So, where is the fruit? Scripture calls on you now to live as Jesus' workmanship. That's what happens when we are born again. When we are saved by grace through faith, Christ makes us His workmanship. You have become a new creation. You have been created for good works, which means that obedience to God's commands should be carried out in your life. You should be performing deeds in keeping with repentance. So let's get specific now. Does the flesh tempt you towards lust and pornography? What does bearing fruit in keeping with repentance look like in that circumstance? Does your temper want to come out and lash out against the people who live around you? Well, what does performing deeds in keeping with repentance look like in that situation? Do you neglect the worship of the living God? Well, what does performing deeds in keeping with repentance look like? Do you disrespect authority? Do you murder in your heart? Do you steal from man and the Lord? Do you bear false witness? Do you covet? Do you grumble against the circumstances that God brings your way? Well, what does it mean to perform deeds in keeping with repentance in all those situations? Well, if you're tempted towards lust, for example, performing deeds in keeping with repentance means to pursue purity. It means to pursue the opposite. If you struggle with anger in your heart against your man or with your mouth against man or with your body against man, performing deeds in keeping with repentance means to pursue kindness, to pursue patience. If you neglect the worship of the Lord, to perform deeds in keeping with repentance means to worship where you have not before. If you disrespect authority, performing deeds in keeping with repentance is to honor them with your actions, honor them with your lips, honor them with your thoughts even. By the Holy Spirit's power to train yourself in these things. These are deeds in keeping with your repentance. Now, if you're living according to the flesh, these things will be very difficult. And we all have the flesh in us still, don't we? I'm not saying that these things are easy. But what does Paul say in his sermon, his second point of his sermon? The second point of his sermon is that he expects it from the believer. He expects the believer to perform deeds in keeping with repentance. These deeds, they're performed not as an end in themselves, but because you know that you find safety and refuge in God alone. They flow from your fleeing to God. Because you have fled to God, therefore these works will come out of your heart. They should be performed because you see there's not any pleasure in man. There's no rescue from the weight of sin that hangs over you. You should do these deeds in keeping with repentance because you know God through Jesus Christ, your Savior. That's why you do these deeds. He has saved you. And He has saved you even though you are a great sinner. Everybody who is regenerate by Christ Jesus' work in them knows not that their neighbor is a great sinner, but he knows that he is a great sinner. For me to apply this passage of Scripture to myself, I must know not anything about you. I must know something about Jeff Gleason. I must remember what Jeff Gleason has done to sin against God and the wrath that I deserve because of my sin. And if I know those things, I will perform deeds in keeping with repentance. Because the light of Christ will shine on me. It will shine not only on the condition of my guilt. I'll see that has been removed. The guilt of sin will be taken away. But the dominion of sin will be taken away in my life as well. So as Paul concludes his presentation to Agrippa II, he gives a picture of his ministry. It's not a ministry of policy, of art, of program. It's a ministry of preaching, where Jesus Christ is put forward as the only right object of faith. Jesus' suffering, Jesus' resurrection, it's the truth that proclaims light to all who believe. Light that dispels the darkness of unbelief. Light that shows the freedom from the burden of sin. That's the burden that David describes when he says that he's wasting away in his bones because he's under the heavy hand of this sin in Psalm 32. The suffering of David also proclaims light, though, showing that sin is not your master anymore. The bondage to sin is eternally broken. So live, Christian brother and sister. Live performing deeds in keeping with repentance. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. because the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And because that is true, you have been raised with Him. Let's pray together.